Welcome to tape number 3 of an answer to the cavillations of an adversary respecting the doctrine of predestination by John Knox, as read by Michael Wyatt. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. There is no copyright on this material, and we encourage you to reproduce it and pass it on to your friends. Many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you do have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add at swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. And now to the reading of An Answer to the Cavillations of an Adversary Respecting the Doctrine of Predestination by John Knox. We pray that you find this to be a great blessing, and which we hope draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of these words of our Master, it is evident, first, that the Father hath given some to the Son Jesus Christ, yea, and also that some be that are not given, but of that after, and secondarily, that it behooves the same to come unto him, for so he affirmeth, saying, All that the Father gave unto me shall come unto me. He leaveth it not in doubt, but plainly affirmeth, they shall come. Thirdly, the end and fruit of the coming is expressed, to wit, that they obtain life everlasting, which to them that of the Father are given and of the Son received is so sure that Christ Jesus himself pronounceth, that out of his hands is none able to pluck them away. Plain it is that the counsel of God is stable and his love immutable towards his elect, because all other conditions set apart, Christ affirmeth that the life everlasting pertaineth to them that are given by God and received by him in protection and safeguard. But more plainly doth he speak in that his solemn prayer, for after that, by diverse means, he had comforted the sorrowful hearts of his disciples, he giveth comfort to the whole church, affirming that he did not pray only for those that there were present with him, but also for all those that should after believe by their preaching in him. These words he added for our singular comfort: I have given unto them the glory which thou hast given to me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Oh, that our hearts could, without contradiction, embrace these words! For then, with humility, should we prostrate ourselves before our God, and with unfeigned tears give thanks for his mercy. Three things in these words are to be observed. First, that the same glory which God the Father hath given to his Son, the same hath he given to such as believe in him. Not that either Christ Jesus had them the full glory, as he was man, for as yet he had not overcome the death, neither that his elect at any time in this life can attain to the fruition of the same, but that the one was as assured in God immutable's counsel as was the other. For as the head should overcome the bitter death, and so triumph over Satan, the author thereof, so should his members in the time appointed, as he doth further express, saying, I will, Father, that where that I am, there also be those which thou hast given unto me, that they may see my glory. The second is that so straight and near is the conjunction and union between Christ Jesus and his members, that they must be one and never can be separated. For so did Christ pray, saying, that they all may be one as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Let the conjunction be diligently marked, for much it serveth to our comfort. As the Godhead is inseparably joined with the humanity in Christ Jesus our Lord, so the one, that is the Godhead, neither could nor can leave the humanity at any time. How bitter that ever the storms appeared, so cannot Christ Jesus leave his dear spouse, the church, neither yet any true member of the same. For that he includeth under the general word all, for any accident, how horrible that ever it be, that came to pass in their life. And albeit that this appears strange, and also a doctrine that may seem to give liberty to sin, yet may not the children of God be defrauded of their food, because that dogs will abuse the same. But of this we shall, God willing, after speak. The third thing to be noted is that the love of God towards his elect, given to Christ, is immutable, for Christ putteth it in equal balance with the love by the which his Father loved him. Not that I would any man should so understand me, as that I placed any man in equal dignity and glory with Christ Jesus touching his office. No, that must be reserved wholly and only to himself, that he is the only beloved, in whom all the rest are beloved, that he is the head that only giveth life to the body, and that he is the sovereign prince before whom all knee shall bow. But I mean that as the love of God the Father was ever constant towards his dear Son, so it is also towards the members of his body. Yea, even when they are ignorant and enemies unto him, as the apostle witnessed, saying, God specially commendeth his love towards us, that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being justified now by his blood, we shall be saved by him from wrath. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more we, being reconciled, shall be saved by his life. To some, these words may appear contrary to our purpose, for they make mention of a reconciliation which is not made but where there is enmity and dissension. But if they be righteously considered, they shall most evidently prove that which we affirm, which is that God loved the members of Christ's body, even when they are ignorant, when they by themselves are unworthy and enemies. For this is his first proposition, that we, being justified by faith, have peace with God by our Lord Jesus Christ. Where he maketh mention of peace, he putteth us in mind of the dissension and war which was betwixt God's justice and our sins. This enmity, saith he, is taken away, and we have obtained peace. And lest that this comfort should suddenly vanish, or else that men should not deeply weigh it, he brings us to the eternal love of God, affirming that God loved us when we were weak. Where we must observe that the apostle speaketh not universally of all men, but of such as were and should be justified by faith, and had the love of God poured into their hearts by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto them, to such, saith he, if God did love us when we were weak and his enemies, much more must he love us when we are reconciled and begin in faith to call him Father. The apostle affirmeth that our reconciliation preceded from God's love, which thing St. John more plainly does witness in these words: in this appeareth the love of God towards us, that God hath sent forth his only Son into the world, that we should live by him. In this, I say, is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and hath sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that both those apostles in plain words do speak that which before I have affirmed, to wit, that God loved the members of Christ Jesus, even when they were enemies, as well as touching their knowledge and apprehension, and also touching the corruption of their nature, which was not regenerate. And so I conclude, as before, that the love of God towards his elect is stable and immutable, as it is which beginneth not in time, neither dependeth upon our worthiness or dignity, which truth is contrary to that which I perceive you hold and affirm. Thus far, I trust, we have sufficiently proved, and that by plain scriptures, that by no patched unreasonable reason, as the author of your book accuseth us, that God hath his elect, whom in Christ Jesus he has chosen, and that of decreed purpose to give them life, which purpose, counsel, and love of God is sure, stable, and immutable. Now resteth to prove that God hath rejected some, and also to note the absurdities which follow upon your doctrine, and so shall I not be compelled after in the discourse to spend time and travail to confute your error. That God hath reprobated any appears to you horrible, yea, and you affirm God to be more cruel than any wild beast, if so he did. For thus you write in your book as follows, and this is the adversary's position, quote, God hath given to all his sensible creatures a natural inclination to love their birth. Them does God also love his, then doth God also love his birth, as he saith, shall I cause others to bear, and shall not I also bear? Likewise, shall God make other to love their birth, and he not love his own birth? Man is the birth and child of God, created to his own image and similitude, as the prophet saith, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God made us? And Paul saith, we are the generation of God. Wherefore, God loveth his own birth, that is man. Then did he not reprobate and cast away man afore he was? For that were a proof that he hated and abhorred his own birth above all other. Now, there is no wild beast, much less any man, which would bring forth their birth to destruction. How much less, then, becometh it to the goodness of God to make and bring forth like to his own image and similitude unto perpetual confusion? Answer of John Knox. How bold, how shameless, and how blasphemous thou declarest thyself. I speak to thee and thy companions that collected these blasphemies. It shall shortly appear after that I have, by God's grace, with simple perspicuity, declared the truth. True it is that to all the natural man nothing appears more absurd nor more repugnant to good reason, as men term it, than that all should depend upon God's will and appointment. For so think they that God cannot avoid the suspicion of injustice. Yea, say they, he cannot be purged nor made free from malice and cruelty. But let such as, entering within themselves, do but in part consider what is their own condition, what is their ignorance, and how far they are inferior to the angels in justice and knowledge. To his holy angels, I say, that be most obedient and continually stand before his face, and yet nevertheless do cover their faces, and of very reverence neither dare nor will rashly behold the brightness of his glory. If further we shall consider that as in God his wisdom, His power, His goodness, and in mercy are infinite, so are His judgments and justice in the self most righteous, incomprehensible to the dullness of our wits. For as His wisdom and power far surmount all that we can imagine, so are His judgments and justice a great deep, as David affirms, and in the book of Job is plainly described, able to swallow up and utterly to confound our senses. Alas, shall I, whose corporal eye is so feeble and weak that directly it cannot behold the sun, which is a visible creature, but that it shall be blinded and dashed, shall I say, direct the eye of my mind, corrupted by sin, to measure and comprehend the brightness of His justice, who dwelleth in light inaccessible? If man could impose or prescribe to God a law and measure of wisdom, power, mercy, and goodness, so that none of them should otherwise be in His eternal Godhead, then man could understand and approve. Then some appearance might they have to bring His justice, which is no less infinite and incomprehensible than the others, under the censure and examination of their judgment and reason. But what bold and foolishness presumption is this, that man, who knoweth not fully what lieth within his own heart, shall without all reverence enter to judge the secret mysteries, the full knowledge whereof doth only abide in the eternal Godhead, that impudently he shall pronounce, this cannot be just, because we do neither see nor understand the cause of the justice. God grant us greater humility, more reverence and fear, which righteously is called the beginning of wisdom, than that so rashly and proudly we shall presume to damn that which we understand not, lest that doing the contrary, that malediction pronounced by Isaiah, fall upon us, where he saith, woe be to him that reasoneth with his maker, the vessel of clay with the potter? Doth the clay say to the potter, what makest thou? And thy work hath no hands? Woe be to him that saith to his father, what shalt thou beget? This I thought expedient briefly to admonish the godly reader before I did enter into plain battle with the adversary. Beseeching further, such as I do not err in this article of set purpose and malice, but rather of ignorance and in simplicity, not to be offended as though I did stomach against them, if at any time I shall handle the impudent writer or collector of this book, whose nature is better known unto me than unto many of them, according to his malicious forwardness. But now shortly to the matter. The proposition and conclusion of this writer are both one, to wit, quote, God hath not rejected nor reprobated any man, unquote. His reasons and arguments, as the reader may perceive, are, quote, for that were against the nature of God, end quote, which he thus proveth, quote, God causes others to bear, and therefore he beareth, end quote. And so bringing his argument from this similitude, quote, God maketh beasts love their births, therefore he loveth his births, but all men are the births of God, for God is the father of Adam, of whom are all men born. Therefore he loveth all men. If he loveth, then did he reprobate none, for that should declare that he hated and abhorred and were more cruel than a wild beast. End quote. These be thy arguments, blasphemous mouth, in answering whereto, if I shall seem to exceed modesty, let the godly consider that thy horrible blasphemies are intolerable. And first I call the heaven and earth, the insensible creatures, and the judgment of reasonable men to witness with me how beastly be the cogitations of the eternal Godhead, when thou sayest, God must love his births because he hath given a natural inclination to all beasts to love their births, end quote. If thy reason be good, then must God forget some of his births in their youth and reject all care of them. For that same nature giveth God to some fowls, as the book of Job doth witness in these words, speaking of the ostrich, which leaveth his eggs in the earth and maketh them whole in the dust, and forgetteth that the foot might scatter them, or that the wild beast might break them. He showeth himself cruel unto his young ones as they were not his, and is without fear as if he travailed in vain. For God hath deprived him of wisdom, and hath given him no part of understanding. If thy reason, I say, be good, God must love his birth, because he caused all other beasts to love their births. Then I say, it must also follow, God shall forget and hardly entreat some, for such nature and inclination hath he given to some of his creatures, as is plainly proved. I do mean, thou wilt say, of love only. But the scripture, which either ignorantly or else maliciously thou corruptest, declareth the contrary, for thou wilt make God to bear, because he caused others to bear. That scripture, I say, though thou dost pervert, as thou dost all the rest. For what the prophet of God applied to the miraculous restoration of the church, which was most afflicted, that thou thus dost allege to make God have like affections with brute beasts, and that neither thou nor any other shall have occasion to report that I accuse thee wrongly, I will recite the whole words of the prophet who thus speaketh, and this is Isaiah 66. Before she hath travailed of childbirth, she hath borne, and before that dolor come, she brought forth a man. Who hath heard the like, or who hath seen the like unto this? Was the earth builded, he meaneth set in order, in one day? Was there even a nation born at once? And yet Zion hath travailed of childbirth, and at once hath she brought forth her children. He addeth the cause of this supernatural multiplication and felicity, saying, shall I bring to a strait, and shall I not cause to bear, saith the Eternal? Shall I cause to bear, and shall not make restraint, saith thy God? They are more than blind which do not see that God in these words hath neither respect to the natural inclination of beasts, neither yet to any common love that he beareth to his creatures, but to that incomprehensible and unchangeable love which he beareth to his church, the multiplication, the joy, and the felicity whereof he will at once bring forth in such sort that his elect shall never remember to their grief that they sustained any passion or pain. Let the indifferent reader compare this interpretation with the plain words of the prophet, and so let thyself judge how irreverently thou dost abuse the most comfortable words of the Holy Ghost to establish thy error. But let it be that thou didst mean of love and not of no affection else, art thou become so bold and impudent that thou darest subject God to the law, limits, and bounds of nature? To speak the matter more plainly, I ask of thee first, if thou wilt deny the love of God to be perfect, except that he do for all manner of men that which beasts naturally do for their births? Secondarily, if thou filthy earth darest burden God in his presence with cruelty, as thou dost in thy blind rage, if he has not created and made all men of equal estate, condition, and dignity. Thirdly, if thou shalt stand in judgment and lay in justice to his charge, if he shall show mercy to whom he will, and also endure it and make hard whom he will, For all these three will I plainly prove that God does. First, that he doth not for his dearest children, to our judgment, that which beasts naturally do for their births. I trust thyself will easily confess. For the tiger, the bear, the lion, and others do so tender their whelps that even against the strength of man, were he never so valiant, will they fight for defense of their young ones. But we do see that God commonly does so permit his dearest children to the cruel appetites of the most wicked men, that for a season he appears to have forgotten them and to have turned his face and countenance from them. And shall we therefore think that God's love is not perfect, or that his power is diminished, or his goodwill towards his children changed? God forbid. But this, saith you, does not offend us, but that God should reprobate any man whom he created to his own image and similitude, that we cannot bear, for it repugns to his love and justice. Well, of your first reason, which you draw from nature, I suppose we have obtained that God is not bound in all things to follow the natural love of his creatures, for he does often suffer, and I trust you will not say that he enforced so to do, his dearest children most cruelly to be handled, which no beast willingly will do. Now, let us weigh your second reason. Man, saith your book, is the birth and child of God, created to his own image and similitude, as the prophet saith. Wherefore God loveth his own birth, that is man. Then did he not reprobate and cast away man afore he was? For that were a proof that he hated and abhorred. Omitting your ignorance, by the which you apply generally to all men those promises which the prophet Malachi speak to the people of God, let it be granted unto you that as all men were created in Adam, so God, some manner of way, is their father. What will or can you thereof conclude? That God loveth all, say you? If you understand and affirm that equally God loveth all because all were created by him, the common experience and diversity of God's gift shall reprove your vanity. For unto one man we see greater gifts given than unto other. Some we see virtuous, and others given to nothing but iniquity. If you say he loveth them, in that he offereth unto them his grace, which when they refuse, then beginneth he to hate them, you have proved nothing of your intent. And further, the plain scripture confutes this your error. And first I say that before you can prove your conclusion to be good, you must prove that all men stood, do stand, and will be born in the same perfection that Adam was created in. For it does not follow that God still loves all men because he loved Adam, created to his own image and similitude. The reason is, Adam did fall from that image because became rebellious, inobedient, and slave to the devil, and in the same damnation wrapped all his posterity, so that now from Adam we can claim nothing but sin, wrath, death, and hatred, as the apostle affirmeth. That of nature we were all the sons of wrath. If you allege that the apostle speaketh in that place of man as he is corrupted in Adam and so justly deprived from God's favor, then I demand of you, if man doth yet stand in Adam, which if you confess, the Holy Spirit shall convict you of a lie. For by the mouth of the apostle he affirmeth that by one man sin entered into the world, and by the means of sin death came upon all men, so that in the first man, Adam, who fell from his purity, have we neither love, justice, nor life, but the contrary, to wit, hatred, sin, and death. But God, as he has chosen his elect before all beginning in Christ Jesus, his Son, so hath he placed these gifts in the second Adam alone, that of his fullness we may all receive even grace for grace. And thus you may easily perceive how vain be your arguments which you judge most strong. Your first, drawn from nature and natural inclination, proveth nothing, because that God, who is always free, cannot be subject to the laws of nature, albeit that for our weakness he sometimes uses similitudes taken from nature. Your second is like vain, seeing that neither Adam himself did stand in his perfection, neither is any of his corrupted seed, as he is the son of Adam, born in that condition and dignity, but contrariwise, we must refuse flesh and blood, nature, and our first Adam, if ever we shall be partakers of life. This only were sufficient to confute both your unreasonable reasons, but that hereafter you shall have no occasion to complain of obscurity, neither yet that we relent in any part. I will first simply propose what we teach and believe, and thereafter, by God's grace, evidently prove the same. You make the love of God common to all men, and that do we constantly deny, and say that before all beginning God hath loved his elect in Christ Jesus his Son, and that from the same eternity he hath reprobate others, whom for most just causes in the time appointed to his judgment he shall adjudge to torments and fire inextinguishable. Here you stomach and storm, here you cry blasphemy, and here you say that we affirm that which cannot be proved by God's scriptures. How sure is the probation of the former part? Let the indifferent reader judge by that which is already spoken. Let us now come to the second, and that you shall not think that I shall more depend upon arguments and reason than upon scripture. I will begin with scripture, and let arguments and reason serve only instead of handmaids, which shall not command but obey scripture pronounced by the voice of God. After that, by rebellion, man was spoiled of all grace, and that the contrary vices had taken place and possession in the hearts of both these miserable creatures, of Adam, I mean, and of the woman. God pronounced this sentence against the serpent. Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou amongst all the beasts of the earth. I shall establish enmity betwixt thee and the woman, betwixt thy seed and her seed. That seed shall break down thy head, and thou shalt break down his heel. As I suppose, no man will be so impudent as to deny that this is the voice of God pronouncing and promising that he will establish and put a battle where none was appearing to be. For Satan before had obtained such victory, and so had vanquished both the woman and Adam, that they could never have resisted that servitude by themselves. And therefore doth he disclose the bowels of his mercy, and doth communicate with them that counsel which was secret in himself before all beginning. And if you demand, quote, how can it be proved that this was his eternal counsel, end quote, I answer, because that he, in whom there is no changing nor variableness, hath now pronounced it, and whether this reason be sufficient or not in answering to your objection, we shall after consider. Now rested it only to be observed whether it was the will of God or not to make a difference between man and man. Plain it is that before his face, as touching the first birth, there standeth but one lump or mass, as St. Paul terms it, and yet from the same are two seeds appointed to spring, which are the two churches, the elect, contained under the seed of the woman, and the reprobate, or malignant church, comprehended under the same of the serpent seed. To the one is promised victory, to the other is denounced by that irrevocable sentence of God, the bruising of the head, which is destruction and confusion. I think you will not say that he was constrained thereto by any force exterior as we speak, seeing he is the eternal, which changeth not, ever abiding Lord over all creatures, who may and does perform whatsoever he will in heaven and in earth. then of necessity it must follow that this battle is appointed by his will, and that do the words plainly bear. For he saith not, I know that there shall be a battle, or I will suffer and permit, as you use to interpret such places, a battle to be, but he plainly saith, I will put and establish the battle and enmity, declaring thereby that as he was the force, strength, and the conductor to the seed of the woman, so would he most assuredly give victory to the same. Which thing St. Augustine diligently did note and godly admonish, affirming that our condition in Christ Jesus is now better and more sure than before was the condition of Adam in his own free will. For that he hath none other strength but that which he might be and was overcome, but we have the strength that is invincible because it is the power of the eternal. This one place, I say, does most evidently prove that God willingly makes a difference between man and man, appointing to the one sort victory on life, to the other subjection and death. But yet you reply, quote, this cannot be proved to be the eternal counsel of God, for it is pronounced in respect of the faith, works, and obedience of the one, and in respect of the infidelity, vicious living, and inobedience of the other. End quote. Your objection, which here I now entreat, that after will be less troubled, hath two members. The former will I now touch, abiding better opportunity for the other. Where you allege that this cannot be proved to have been the eternal counsel of God because it was pronounced in time, your reason appears and is more than foolish. For what is he that against the plain scripture of God will affirm this reason? The kingdom of heaven shall be given in the end of the world to the elect of God. Therefore it was not prepared to them before the beginning. Doth not, I say, the plain voice of Christ condemn this vain reason? Or if I should say, the death of Christ was 4,000 years after the beginning, therefore the Lamb was not killed from the beginning. Were not this most foolish and contrary to the plain scriptures? But is not the contrary reason most sure, most true, and strong? God in time hath pronounced, and his sentence being once pronounced, most constantly doth he execute the same. Therefore it was his eternal and immutable counsel. As our election was purposed and decreed in God's eternal counsel before the beginning of all times, and yet from age to age was the same revealed to his chosen children. Did therefore the apostle, or rather the Holy Ghost, lie, who doth affirm that we were elected, as before is proved, in Christ Jesus before all time? Even so it is in this matter. The sentence by which the battle came forth first to the knowledge of man was temporal, but the stability and continuance of it plainly proved that it was and is the eternal purpose and counsel of God. But yet more deeply to descend into the matter, was it the eternal purpose and counsel of God to create the world, and so to make man to his own image and similitude? I suppose that every reasonable man will confess that so it was. Then do I ask, if God was ignorant, what should become on all mankind before that any creature was? So to affirm is to deny his eternal knowledge, wisdom, and Godhead. He did know and foresee his end, and yet he did create him. Then, if it was not his eternal counsel, that to his glory this difference and diversity should be in mankind, which then was but one lump or mass, why did he not give unto him such strength as could not be overcome? It shall nothing relieve nor help you to shift with the papist, alleging that God gave him free will and abundant graces, by the which he might have resisted and gainstand all assaults and temptations if he would. that we deny that we deny not, but yet we ask, why did not God give unto him the will to resist? Or why did he not so bridle Satan, that he might not have tempted him? I trust you will not be with the Manichees affirm, I trust you will not with the Manichees affirm that there was a power greater than the power of the good God, and that this wicked power did for a time overcome the power and destroy the counsel of the good God, who was creator and lover of mankind. For that were plainly to deny the omnipotence of our God. If you say, as after you write, that God did only permit and suffer his fall, you have said nothing to the purpose, for still I demand whether he did suffer it willingly or unwillingly. If you say willingly, then are you caught in the snare which you would avoid? If you say it was against his purpose and will, then fall you into that horrible blasphemy of the Manichees, denying God's omnipotent power. And if it yet you would escape, imagining God to look and behold the end of the matter, and yet neither willing the one nor the other, then fall you into the blasphemy of Epicurus, who, although in plain words he does not deny God, yet did he affirm that he regarded not the works of men, but did idly occupy the heavens. For how far this repugns to our faith, who believe God to be omnipotent, not only because he may do all things, but because it is he that created light and darkness, good and evil, and finally that worketh all in all things according to the purpose of his good pleasure. Let such as be but meanly exercised in the Scriptures judge. And so I say that man's fall and the difference that came to our knowledge by the same was no less determined in the eternal counsel of God than was his creation, and that in this sentence is yet most evidently to be espied. For if God hath not purposed in himself to establish this battle, and so to make a difference perpetually, why did he not wholly restore man again to honor, to purity, and innocence? Why did he not stay the fountain of sin in our first father? Why did he suffer his first corruption by propagation to come to his posterity? Was it because he lacked power? Or was it not rather, as the apostle does teach us, that he wrapped all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, that he might show mercy to whom he would, and harden also whom he would? If these things do displease you, remember first that they are the voices of the Holy Ghost, and secondarily, call to your mind the condition of mankind, to wit, that both you and we, compared with the sovereign majesty, are but worms here creeping on the earth, and therefore can we not climb up to the heaven and so reason or plead with the Almighty. Call to mind, I say, that question of the apostle calling man to the consideration of himself in the same manner, saying, O man, what art thou that thou mayest answer in contrary to God? That is, contend or plead with him. This sentence, I say, ought to humble us and make us rather to tremble at the remembrance of his judgments than rashly and with proud stomachs to damn that which we are not able to apprehend. But let us yet prosecute this matter further, to the end that we may see if that this hath been and is the constant will of God, and that plainly declared by his word, that this former difference be kept in all ages. No other difference was made than this general till the days of Abraham, and then a more special and express difference was made. For that which before was common to the woman's seed was then to be expressed, for that which before was common to the woman's seed was then by the express voice of God appointed to Abraham and unto his seed in these words, In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. I will bless thee and multiply thee. Such as bless thee shall I bless, and such as curse thee shall I curse.
in which words is no less the battle than the benediction established. For as all nations were pronounced to be blessed in his seed, which as the apostle does interpret, was Christ, so is it pronounced that there shall be some that shall curse, and therefore shall be accursed of God. Yea, it is plainly spoken that 400 years should his seed and posterity be evil entreated in a strange country. Nevertheless, the people whom they shall serve shall I judge, saith the Lord. So have we again the difference plainly confirmed by the voice of God. But yet God proceedeth one degree further, and in Abraham's seed he maketh difference. For in Isaac, saith he, shall thy seed be called. By the which voice he did seclude both Ishmael and the rest of his carnal sons from that honor, affirming that from none of them should the benediction come, but only from Isaac, which was the son of promise, and not of nature only. But that difference was most evidently declared in Isaac's two sons, being yet in their mother's bosom, before they had done either good or bad, as the apostle affirms. It was said by the voice of God, the elder shall serve the younger. By which voice of God revealed did Isaac and Rebekah plainly understand what was the cause of the battle which the mother felt in her bosom and womb, to wit, that because from her womb were two peoples and nations to proceed, which could not be of equal honor and dignity. For the one had he determined in his eternal counsel to elect for his peculiar people, the other to reject, and to lead them in the common corruption as the other nations, as the sequel in process of time did evidently declare. For the Edomites, descending of Esau, were cut off from the body of the church, and because manifest enemies to the posterity of Jacob, because that their father was subject to Jacob and pronounced to be a servant. Such as understand this place of corporal service and worldly riches or dignity only, do nothing else but show their own ignorance, corrupting the meaning of the Holy Ghost. For Saint Paul, in the 9th chapter of the Romans, after that he had affirmed that the promise and election of God were sure, albeit that many of the carnal seed had refused Christ, preached, he bringeth in this former sentence to remove all slander, saying, all are not sons because they are the seed of Abraham. That is, those that be the sons of the flesh are not therefore the sons of God. But those that be the sons of promise are accounted for the seed. And so to prove that which before he had affirmed, to wit, that all were not Israelites that came of Israel, he added these words. Not only this, but also when Rebekah had conceived of one, our father Isaac, while the children were not yet born, while they had neither done good nor evil, that the purpose of God should be according to election, not of works, but of the caller, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Such as be not more than blind may easily perceive that the apostle looks to another end than to worldly dignity. For his purpose was not in that place to dispute and reason who should be rich in this world and who should be poor, who should be lords temporal and who should be servants, but his purpose and mind was to declare to whom did that benediction promised unto Abraham appertain and to whom it did not appertain. So that the Holy Ghost, speaking by St. Paul, is a commentary of the words spoken to Rebekah. And I doubt not, but so she did understand them, to wit, that that promise which appeared to have been common with all the seed of Isaac, of whom it was spoken, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, was now restrained and made proper to one head and to the people descending of him, that is, to Jacob, who after obtained the name Israel. so that both the peoples neither were reputed, neither yet in very deed were the church and chosen people of God, but the one was chosen and the other was refused. The one by grace and of the collar was honored by the name and privilege of his church. The other was cast out as strangers. Upon the one remained the benediction of the which the other was deprived. In this manner, I say, did both Isaac, Rebekah, yea, Jacob, and Esau, in process of time, understand this oracle of God. But yet, because this former place of the apostle is by many evil understood, and by some maliciously wrested from the simple meaning of the Holy Ghost, in as few and plain words as I can, I purpose to declare how aptly and properly the apostle uses the testimony and words of Moses. Christ being preached to the Jews, who were reputed the chosen people of God, to whom and for whose comfort the deliverance, the Messiah, was especially promised, the most part of the Jews remained unfaithful, refused the Savior who was sent, blasphemed him, and cruelly did persecute him and his members. This could not be without a great offense and slander to many thousands, both of the Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, puffed up with pride because they were the peculiar people, because to them were given the law, promises, and oracles, did brag and boast that God could not reject them except that he should be found a liar. For to Abraham and to his seed had he made a promise, and the Gentiles might be troubled with the like cogitations. For they might think, if God shall refuse his own people, which so many years he tenderly had nourished, what stability can we look for, though we should receive this Christ preached? Against both these sorts of men most valiantly fighteth the apostle, and most aptly alleged the Scriptures to the confutation of the one and comfort of the other. First, against the Jew he reasoned, that although they be Israelites after the flesh, yet it may be that they be not the very Israelites of God, neither yet is God indebted unto them, though they be descendants of Abraham. The reason is that God made no promise to the whole seed of Abraham, but to a part of it, that is, to Isaac. And if they should say, but we are of Isaac, he granting that, doth nevertheless prove that God does not choose the whole seed of Isaac, but in the mother's womb, as is said, by his own decree, he made the difference. And if further they should reply, oh, but we are of Jacob, then he cometh to the proof of his first proposition, affirming that although they were of Jacob, yet did it not therefore follow that they were all the elect people of God. For what prerogative, would he say, can Jacob have above his father Isaac, or what can Isaac have above Abraham? Abraham, who many years faithfully obeyed God, could not obtain that all his posterity, no, not Ishmael, for whom he prayed, should be reckoned to be his seed. Neither could Isaac obtain the same, but God appointed and did choose whom it pleased him. And shall Jacob have greater prerogative than had they both? Shall he that of grace was preferred to his brother, when neither the one had done good, neither the other had done evil, give that privilege to all his posterity, that without exception they shall be the chosen people of God? No, will the apostle conclude. But God now, after the revelation of his dear Son, Christ Jesus, does make the same difference in the posterity of Jacob that sometimes he made in the seed of Abraham and Isaac. That is, he chooses whom it pleased him, and rejected also such as in whom he hath no pleasure, and that not only amongst the Jews, but also amongst the Gentiles, and that to make the riches of his glory known towards the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared unto glory, whom he hath called, even us, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, as the prophet saith. And so, to the end of the chapter, he established the faith of the Gentiles, and comforteth them, affirming that their vocation and election was forespoken by Moses and the prophets, and therefore that it was not a thing that came by chance, but was appointed in the eternal counsel of God, and therefore in his conclusion he assured them that such as believe in Christ Jesus shall never be confounded. Thus simply, but truly, I doubt not, have I explained the mind of the apostle in the former place, which is that God's election dependeth not upon man, upon his will, purpose, pleasure, or dignity, but as it is free, proceeding from grace, so it is stable in God's immutable counsel, and is revealed to God's elect at such time as he knoweth most expedient. But because that of which we must after speak more, now we return to our former purpose. From the beginning we hear, 1, that God maketh a difference, first, by that general division, separating and setting apart the seed of the woman from the serpent's seed, after calling Abraham, neglecting, as it were, the rest of the whole world, in Abraham's seed he maketh plain difference, secluding Ishmael, that he should not be heir with Isaac, but most especially in the womb of Rebekah, making the difference betwixt the two children and their posterity, which difference did continue even to the days of Christ Jesus in such firmity and stableness that neither could the sins of the patriarchs, the subtle cruelty of Pharaoh, the inobedience and grudging of the people, their apostasy and defection from God by manifest idolatry, nor finally their long bondage and captivity, alter or change this immutable counsel of God, that the elder should serve the younger, that the Messiah should come of the tribe of Judah, and that of the loins of David should spring forth one to sit upon his seat forever. And this difference, which God by his own voice did establish before the coming of his dear Son, Christ Jesus, did the same Christ Jesus, our Master, appearing in the flesh, ratify and confirm. For he plainly affirms that he was not sent but to the lost sheep of Israel, and that it was not good to take the bread of the children and give it to dogs, by which two sentences he make an express difference between the sheep and the goats, and betwixt the children and the dogs. He fears not to say to the faces of those that boasted themselves to be the sons of Abraham, "You are not of God, for if you were of God, you should love me. But you are of your father the devil, and his desires you will obey." As this sentence is fearful, so may it appear very bold. For they might have objected, as they did, "Are we not his creatures, created to his own image? Are we not the seed of Abraham? Do we not bear the figure of circumcision? Are we not collected in Jerusalem, and do we not frequent the temple? Yes, verily, but none of all these things made them to be of God, in such sort as Christ denied them to be of him. For all these things may the reprobate have common with the elect, but Christ denied them to be of God, that is, to be the sons and vessels of his mercy, elected in his eternal counsel, born of him by the spirit of regeneration, by the which their stubborn blindness being removed and they made obedient, durst be bold to call him Father. In this sense Christ denieth them to be of God. If any think that their wickedness and willful refusal of grace offered was the cause that they were not of God, as I neither excuse their manifest rebellion, neither yet deny it to be a most just cause of their condemnation, so utterly deny I that their present sins were the only or the chief cause of their reprobation. For Christ himself fears not to assign another cause, saying, "Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." If they had heard, that is, received and believed Christ Jesus and his doctrine, their sins had been purged and their blindness removed. But him could they not receive. And why? Because they were not of God. But to the objection that the foreknowledge of good works or of rebellion to come should be the cause why God hath elect or reject, we shall, God willing, after answer. Now only I mind to follow that which I have purposed, which is that Christ Jesus himself maketh a plain and manifest difference between one sort of men and another. How often does he affirm that his sheep do hear his voice, that he knoweth them, and that they know him, that it hath pleased the Father to give the kingdom to the little flock, that many are called and few are chosen, that some there be whom Jesus Christ never knew, not even when they wrought greatest miracles. In all these and many places more, it is evident that Christ makes difference betwixt one and another. But one place most notable of all others I will shortly touch and put end to this matter. Christ Jesus, in that most solemn and most comfortable prayer, after other things saith, I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou hast given to me of the world. They were thine, and thou hast given them unto me, and they have kept thy word. And shortly after, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given unto me, because they are thine. If in the whole scriptures there were no more places to prove that in the eternal counsel of God there is a difference of one sort of men from another, this only one were sufficient. For first he maketh mention of men given unto him by the Father, who were, as he before affirmed, chosen out of the world. And why were they given unto Christ? He answereth, because they were the Father's, and how they appertained to God more than others is before said. He further declareth what he had done unto them, what they also had done, and what he did and would do to the end for them. He had opened unto them the name, that is, the mercy, goodness, constant truth, and perfect justice of his heavenly Father, which doctrine they had received and kept, as they that were the ground appointed to bring forth fruit in abundance. He did pray for them that they should be sanctified and confirmed in the verity, the virtue of which prayer is perpetual, and at all times obtain mercy in the presence of his Father's throne for his elect. And lest that any doubt should remain as that these graces were common to all the world, in plain and express words he affirmeth that he prayed not for the world, but for those, saith he, whom thou hast given unto me. If any deny a plain difference here to be made betwixt one sort of men and another, I will pray to God to open his eyes, that he, if God's good pleasure be, may see the light that so brightly shineth. Other places for this present I omit, for of these precedents I suppose it evident that in the eternal counsel of God there was a difference of mankind, even before the creation, which by his own voice is most plainly declared to us in time. This ends tape number 3 of an answer to the cavillations of an adversary respecting the doctrine of predestination by John Knox. Please go to the next tape in the series. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as SWRB's complete mail order catalog containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, CDs, and much more at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com. by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, T6L 3T5. If you do not have a web connection, please request a free printed catalog. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. This book, An Answer to the Cavillations of an Adversary Respecting the Doctrine of Predestination by John Knox, is also available from Stillwater Revival Books in soft cover format at a discount in our A to Z author listings. And please don't forget to look over the 62 CDs that make up our Reformation Bookshelf and Puritan Bookshelf CD sets if you visit our website at swrb.com, as these CDs are a great way to build a major Reform library at a fraction of the cost of the printed books.